My text tonight is in a chapter that when I look at the Bible where I mark where I have preached, it is full of marks. I think I preached on every verse many, many times. I was going to say that, all but one. But I have preached in Welsh on that one, but I promise to preach in English tonight. But it's the only one I haven't preached in English here, as far as I can see. I think you can almost guess the chapter because I've read it at the beginning. And that's the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 8. It's a very lovely verse. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's a beautiful verse. It's a verse, I suppose, that from the point of view of the world would just make no sense at all. It's a verse from the point of view of us here tonight who believe. It seems to capture everything that we have spiritually. It's just like that. We could never have expressed it so well, but it's just like that. Listen to it again. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why are we like that? It is faith that has done this to us. We could never have been like this. We who think so carefully about everything, we who argue and argue against anything that we do not understand. Nothing other than faith could have brought such a transformation upon any people in any age. And sometimes when I stand and consider myself and I think, well, what do I believe and why do I believe? And I find myself in a bit of a dilemma, and how can I explain myself? Or I might hear something that is devastating and sad and crushing. And then, like us all, I begin to wonder, well, why did that happen? And then I find that when I turn to the Lord, my heart is strangely warmed within me. And I just know that I believe. And for any kind of rational explanation in the ordinary order of words, I suppose I would find it difficult, but words I must always use. Yet these words here surely speak to our hearts. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is a letter written to people that were scattered throughout, well, many, many areas. It mentions places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Christians that were scattered, but they were not scattered because they chose to go to places. They were scattered because they dare not congregate, and because it was a time of terrible and bitter persecution. And so they were scattered to the four corners of the world as they're known. And some of them were suffering dreadful persecution. Some of them, their families had been torn asunder. Some of them, they were the only remaining member of the family that survived. Some of them, all their children. Some of them, their parents. Some of them, a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a grandparent. But hardly was there a family that hadn't been struck in some way or another. And they all knew that their death would not be an easy death. It would not be the death, whether in the early years of our lives or at old age, it would be cruel and slow and violent as well. They knew that. And they had to bear that. And I'm sure that in many a heart you might have asked, well, were there questions arising in their hearts? Why are we suffering so? Why does this faith cause such offense to this world? Why is the emperor of the Roman Empire so angry with us? Well, he was, and they suffered. I don't think they asked why. Maybe some did. I don't think many of them did. So Peter's got to write a letter. He hadn't got an easy task, you might say. Now, you and I sometimes are very troubled when we know of somebody who has been through very difficult times or a very sad bereavement, and we say, well, I can't go there, but I must write. And you sit down, and you get your notepaper and your pen, and you begin, and you tear it up, and you begin again, and you tear that up, and you begin again. You just don't know what to say. And yet you feel you want to give of your heart, but you don't know what to say. What was he going to say to families that have been torn apart? What was he going to say when there was only one little child left, maybe? What is he going to say to a church that may have been, well, not only halved, but less, more than halved, with hardly any church left? What is he going to say to them? He talked to them about heaven. He took it for granted that they had peace. He talked to them about an inheritance. Listen to how he speaks to them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. We've been born twice, not just this life. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have an inheritance. And to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You have been born to something greater than this world. You have a new birth. There is an inheritance that knows nothing of the vileness and the corruption of men and women in this world, and the sin in men and women's hearts, but without corruption and without defilement. And then he almost answers a question that they're asking. Who are kept? Nothing will stop you getting there. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he talks about the rebirth that has taken place in their hearts and souls. He talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks of an inheritance, a place that they shall enter into. He talks about being kept by the power of God. And he's telling them these things that are fundamental to people that are scattered and suffering and broken and torn and who knew of great sorrow. And he tells them about a joy that is unspeakable. He said, you know, there is a joy so great, so wonderful, that I have to put by its side the word unspeakable. Now you might ask, well, what is their secret? An outsider might say like this, what is the secret of this man in his grief or his difficulty or the persecution? Why is it that in certain countries where they would be deprived of any kind of advancement in society, why is it that should an able man be deprived of that? Or if it's persecution, why do they put up with such sorrows? And why do they put up with it so well? What is their secret? The secret is faith. What is this faith? It's a strange thing. It's tested to see if it's true. And he goes on to say about the faith that they have, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, actual fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says, now do you realize what you've got? Do you realize what you have? Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see him not, yet believing. Then the climax. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even though it may be for a time being, you are in heaviness through manifold trials and afflictions and temptations. Even though that's your situation now, what is he saying? Look up. Look at him. Or if you like, the hymn that we were singing. Lest we forget Gethsemane. Lest we forget his agony. Lead us again to Calvary. That is what he's doing. And so I do not know if he had a problem in writing. I don't think he did. And so he said to writing Peter, by the very nature that he had, he wasn't a letter writer, he wasn't a person, he wasn't like Paul, he's a very different kind of man. Paul enjoyed letter writing too. He doesn't waste words at all, but you can well imagine Paul, a man of learning, could sit down and he could write a letter, and it'd be a great joy for him to do so. But there are many of us, we do not enjoy writing letters, and Peter was a man of much action, so was Paul. Peter particularly so. Yet he did write some letters, and they are very precious, and they do get to the very heart of things. The invisible God. You realize that you sang with quite some enthusiasm, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Did you pause when you sang it? Do you realize that you sang something else very similar at the beginning? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, that we sang these things. The invisible God. What does that mean? When the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the woman of Samaria, we'll not go through the account because I'm sure you're familiar with it, but she was a sinful woman who became a believer. Be that as it may, I just want to take one sentence out of his answer to a quick query she had. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, when we talk about the hand of God and the arm of God not being shortened, God hasn't got a physical frame like you and I have. Ah, but you might say, you've been caught there. Man was created in the image of God. That's true. But you know what was created. It is that when we are born again, man fell from that anyway. It is when we are born again, it is a new creature in Christ that is in the image of God, not this body. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, you may remember, I think I've referred some time, maybe a long time ago, Christians were often given a nickname. They were called atheists. You probably remember my referring to this, but it's relevant here tonight. Now, why should a Christian be called an atheist? Well, it looked as if he were one in the old days. It seemed so. I'll tell you why. If you went to a house, there would be a little altar there and some little ornaments, some idols, and there they would worship. Now, there would be various names for these gods, not particular interest to us now, or of any particular importance. But they worshipped these idols. And there was quite a lot of money involved, a great deal of trade. There would be a temple for a certain god or goddess, and then there would also be smaller kind of images of this particular god or goddess that you'd find a great statue or something similar inside the temple. And so everybody believed in something, some object, some idol. So when you went to a Christian's home, there was no altar there. There was no idol, no object to worship. And so they said, it isn't right to be an atheist. It's not decent. Everybody should have an idol. Everybody should believe in something. Everybody should be able to hold on to something or kneel to something you can see in an altar and tell him all about it. Everybody should believe. These people are atheists. They couldn't understand the Christians. And yet when you think of the high level of what our faith is, we do not need statues in this church. We do not need any kind of ornamental things of that kind. Why? Because he is. We don't need a little piece of wood, or stone, or gold, or metal, or some such thing. We need no such thing, because God is a spirit. And how can you make any imitation of a spirit in any case? This is a God that we worship, but very difficult for them to understand that they believed in a risen Savior who could be with them and who was with them, and great things were performed, and great things happened in the lives of men and women which did not happen in their lives, which they could not dispute, and yet it was invisible. Yet this power became so great in their lives that it shook the Roman Empire itself eventually. To believe in God seems to be a strange thing. The invisible God. Listen to these words by Paul. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Why? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul joins in the same discussion, and he's saying, you see, our faith is on a higher level altogether. We are talking about God, the great creator and the upholder of all things. We are talking of this God and of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't need any little trinket to remind us, because it is a living thing within our own hearts and on our own lives. And so when we look at temporal things, such as these little idols that you've got, or even any kind of structure, we will say, well, it will pass away. And you and I have enough sense to know that our homes and the buildings that are in Cardiff today, if the Lord tarries, in 100 years' time, most of the buildings will have gone. They will have preserved a few and say, how quaint. Maybe your house or mine. And they'll say, how quaint. But in 100 years, there'll be a whole mass of other buildings. We know that these things do not last, and so we do not put our faith in them. They are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is what we are talking about. The things which are not seen. In other words, I am asking us to enter into another dimension. The dimension of God's grace. The dimension of God's love. The dimension of a lively hope in God himself. A dimension of the spiritual that can overcome these temporal and physical things in this life as well. Let us use an easy illustration regarding Thomas. Remember, disciples met in a room, and Jesus Christ himself appeared to them. And Thomas wasn't there. He wouldn't believe their story. And so he said that unless I can except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe. Then the Lord appeared on the second occasion, if you remember. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now I used to think that was wonderful, until I learned how wonderful the remainder of the sentence was. Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we are talking of people in the same situation as ourselves. We are the blessed. Blessed are they whose faith was of such quality that they saw him not, yet they believed. They are referred to by the blessed Savior as the most blessed of people, loving an invisible God, a sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand. Surely you believe that to be so. Then, the invincible grace that is here, for all this to reach us or make any kind of sense in the ordinary use of the word, the grace of God must break through into time, into circumstances, into my life, and into your life. Now, how does the grace of God so break through into a person's life so that though he be, as this chapter says, in heaviness, for the time being. And that word heaviness there certainly has a wealth of meaning to it. The heaviness of persecution, the heaviness of torture, the heaviness of separation, the heaviness of destruction. That's the meaning of the word heaviness there. More than anything probably that we have known in our generation or any kind of scale in our own land. What had broken through to these people? The grace of God. Now what had this grace of God brought to them? Faith. A faith that though it be tried by fire shall burn brightly and gloriously and triumph in the appearing of Jesus Christ one day. That is what can happen. So now then, we are involved with grace and with faith. How can these two be related? Let Paul speak. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's the faith we are talking about. How can I believe in an invisible God? How can I say a sovereign protector I have unseen yet forever at hand? How can I believe in the invisible when everything depends upon the visible and that which you can feel and touch and know and how? How can I believe in the invisible? And the answer is faith. Yes, but a very special kind of faith. The faith that is given by God's grace. Not any old faith, but a divine faith, the gift of faith that comes from God, the faith that does not shrink or tremble on the brink of trials or of woe or of difficulties. Though now ye see him not, yet believing. Beautiful, isn't it? Whom having not seen, you love him. Though now ye see him not, yet believing, you love him, and you believe him, and yet you haven't seen him. How is this? What is this that faith has done to you? What glorious havoc has the faith with divine gift of God performed in your life? Listen to the verses here in verse 18. For as much as you know, and you can only know these things by faith, you know that you were not redeemed, bought, purchased with corruptible things. Peter is very concerned about things that are foul and rotten and corrupt and things that are holy and good. In this chapter, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He's concerned about the issue being absolutely clear. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, and without spots. We know what it means. Bring in the Old Testament and let it be seen in the New. Here is the Lamb of God. And as the high priest places hands upon the nape of the neck of the Lamb, transferring the sin and the guilt of the people, the Lord made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. A sinless one being made sin. How can I believe such a thing? By faith. Many men can look at Christ and judge him, criticize him, call him, say he was this and say he was that. But it is by faith I will say, thou art my Redeemer. In thee my sins are forgiven. In thee I have eternal life. In thee, I have a glorious hope. It is only the language of faith by God's grace that can do this. What happens to me? I have a new eye and a new ear. I'm able to hear something I couldn't hear before. Oh, maybe I came to church often enough and I would be able to sing all these hymns, and especially the hymns that we sang at the beginning now that belongs to a certain period in the history of the church where that lovely kind of hymn was sung, and some of them were particularly beautiful as that one, Lest I Forget Gethsemane. And you may remember many of those, and those are well known throughout the land by people who do not attend churches of a certain age, I agree. what happens. We can know those things. We can go to Sunday school and pass the Sunday school examinations. We can do all sorts of religious things. And yet we never heard and we never saw. Isn't that right? And then one day, it's as if you had a new eye and you saw him. As if you had a new ear and you heard him. As if you had a new heart and you received him. As if you had become alive. It's not as if, you have. And that is a miracle of grace. So we see now the yearning heart and the longing heart that cannot save itself. And there is a divine visitation. Now then, you might say, well, where do I come in? Here, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. It is on those occasions you have permission to believe, to love, to believe, and to belong. Once that transaction has taken place, you are his forever. You see, it was not so hard for Peter to write a letter to these dear folk. It is true that they had suffered terrible things, and many of them knew that they had no future in this life, some of them very young. Yet they rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory because they had that faith. Lastly then, inextinguishable glory. Well, can you extinguish God's glory? Well, never. There is here in this context joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, what does it mean? Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, what is the result of such love in the invisible? What is the result of such believing in the invisible and yet knowing precisely who he is, that he is the Son of God, knowing precisely what he did, that he died on Calvary for my sin, knowing exactly that there was a resurrection and a physical one, knowing precisely also that he ascended to heaven and is on the right hand of God the Father, and knowing that we do not see him with our ordinary eyes, yet believing, yet loving. It's a wonderful thing. But what a high level. What divine faith is this? What a high level it is when you and I don't need things. But we have him. Then we have joy. A joy, whatever the circumstances may be, we triumph. We are more than conquerors, as Paul in another epistle. What then does this Apostle Peter say to them? He says, my dear friends, I understand. I understand. I want you, though you are now in heaviness through manifold temptations, to consider your end. Oh, what a depressing thing to do. To consider how they were going to die. Were they going to be burnt or were they going to be crucified? No, not that end. You see, I deliberately didn't read verse 9. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now then, what's he telling them to do? He's saying, in whatever situation you are, whatever difficulty it is, however many of your loved ones you have lost in this time of persecution, I am asking you not only to look up, but forwards as well, and look unto the author and finisher of your faith, and keep your gaze upon him, whatever your lot may be. That is what I'm asking you to do. And you'll find that you have a sovereign protector, unseen, yet forever at hand. You will love the invisible Savior. You will believe in the invisible God. And they will be more real to you than if you got a piece of wood and held it. Because what is there in a piece of wood? They will be more real to you than if you clung to your partner or to your friend, because in the end they cannot hold you forever. You have here a Savior who will be with you in life and in death and in the day of judgment, and who will bring you to glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What joy is this? Describe it, Peter. Peter was pretty good at describing, because he has a very special way of doing so. If you ask him to describe heaven, do you know how he describes it? He says, shall I tell you about heaven? It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It fadeth not away. It's a strange way, but how real. We know what corruption is. We know what defilement is. We know what fading is. So he says, heaven is the opposite of that. That's heaven. And then when he describes joy, what is then the joy of the Christian who has his eye, yes, the eye of faith, upon the invisible one, and has inexplicable strength in strange situations? What kind of joy? Tell me now, describe this joy now, because I want to write it down in a very exact way. And he says, yes, I'll give you a full description of the joy of the Christian. He says, unspeakable. There's a volume there. You know what he's saying? Bring me all the words and bring me all the languages. Collect me all the thoughts and express them through any media, and they fall short of this. Unspeakable. One hymn writer puts it like this: lost in wonder, love and praise, wallowing in the presence of God, delighting in his glorious presence, and having a joy that shines through tears, and having a joy that no circumstance can crush, because we see the invisible. Back to Paul. He says, for our light affliction, heaviness, Peter called it, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, now here it is, what do I know? What does faith teach me? What does faith show to me? What does it unveil for me? For we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, that is, if I die, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's not talking about heaven exactly there. The context is heaven. He's saying, my friend, in heaven, you'll have a new body and a new voice and praise him with a new song. But it will be in my Father's house where there are many mansions. So what he's saying is this: when my soul has fluttered out of this little body, one day it will be encased and embraced by a body not made with hands, but by God himself. Have faith in these things. Believe in these things. If you have found this faith, then you have found the Savior. And if you have found the Savior, then you have a great secret. It is not difficult to write to such people in times of trial. It is not difficult to visit them in times of affliction, because the Lord is with them. So when Peter took up his pen to write, he might say, whatever will you say, Peter? However will you express? Do you know of the devastation? Has anyone brought you an up-to-date report of exactly what's happened to the Christians? in Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and so on, how they told you, how they informed you of the terrible devastation. That church has fallen. That church has been crushed. That one has been decimated. Those people have been scattered. Have you any idea, Peter? He says, hand me a pen and let me write. There'll be a son that the letter will reach. Indeed, there have been some, and it has reached us here tonight. And we too are able to say, whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable. What kind of joy is that? And full of glory. And in his time, receiving the end, the conclusion of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Strange, aren't we? We can explain what we believe, and yet it's inexplicable. We can talk about these things, and yet they are above words. People can bring vicious arguments, and we're not always that clever that we can answer their arguments. Yet through it all, and we vary in all our abilities and backgrounds throughout the ages, by some strange miracle, we are able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. My dear friends, in this weary, tired, sad, bitter, sinful world, this is the only thing that is pure, that is true, that is lasting, that is precious. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we ask thee to draw near to every one of us. We ask thee, our Father, to help those on the brink of faith. And yet, O Lord, that brink means nothing unless thou dost grant them that faith. Then it means everything. O Lord, let us see that without thee we are nothing. Yet with thee we possess all things. For we have thee, and we are thine. Amen.